invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Me on. Cool. If you do not have a Bible, we have the passage printed in your bulletin. Unfortunately, we do not have our pew Bibles out. Otherwise, I would invite you to take one home, but we do have the passage there from Philippians 2. I'm excited to have an opportunity to preach again with you, be back with you in our study of Philippians. George has been taking us through Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and I was incredibly excited when George first kind of announced that he would be teaching through Philippians. I think that this is an incredibly important time for us to be going through this book, because I think it speaks very, very specifically to what we all need to hear right now, to what the church needs to hear. How can we be encouraged in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of a world that is increasingly turning against us as we continue to feel like we're swimming upstream? How can we be encouraged as the church? What should the church be in the midst of a world that is rejecting the church? A world that doesn't want anything to do with the church. What are we called to be? Furthermore, as we look inward to ourselves, how are we called to act amongst other Christians? How are we called to act within the church body? Why does that matter? That's what Philippians is about, and I think it's an incredible thing we get to study it. I think everybody, if I was to kind of take a poll of the room, everybody would understand the importance of imitation. There was probably a time in all of our lives at some point where somebody, a parent, a mentor, a friend, taught us how to do something by saying, "Watch me. Watch me do it." Most of what we are oftentimes as adults are reflections of what we learned from our parents, what we learned from adults that we respect. I joke a lot with my wife, Cynthia. When we go to my in-laws' house, I don't have to ask where things are in the kitchen, because our kitchen is pretty much set up the exact same way. She's imitated my mother-in-law in that respect. I remember when I was a kid learning to play tennis. Tennis was one of my favorite sports growing up, still is. My grandfather was a passionate tennis player, played two times a week right up until the time when he passed away. And I remember my grandfather teaching me to play tennis when I was a kid. I remember those times vividly when he showed me how to hit a forehand, and he showed me how to hit a backhand. He showed me how to hit a serve by saying, "Watch this." And I still do a lot of the same quirky mannerisms he did, because he taught me how to play tennis. Right or wrong, I play like my grandfather. All of you understand the concept of imitation. All of you understand the concept of watching somebody that you hold in high regard do something. Similarly, Paul calls us to that in the Christian life. This is a repeated theme of the epistles. Paul does not just call us to imitate Christ. Yes, certainly imitate Christ, but he certainly also calls us to imitate other Christians. Paul calls us to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. This is a recurring theme. This is one of the beautiful things about the church. We have younger Christians and older Christians and more mature Christians and less mature Christians. We have people that can say, "Watch this. Do it like I do it. Do it this way." And this is what this passage this morning that we're in Philippians 2 is all about. It's about the idea of imitation. Paul has been constructing, in the last several weeks that George has been taking us through Philippians 2, a four-part argument for what it is to be a Christian in the world and in the church. How ought we look in the world, and how should we look in the church? He starts in chapter 1, 27 and 28. If you have a Bible open, you can go back and look at those verses. After giving a brief missionary report, Paul kind of changes the key, so to speak, and he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, let your life be in step with the gospel. Your life, the very thing that you do, the very things you say, the things you think, the things you are, ought to reflect the gospel. Everything. That's individually in the church. How does that look? What does that look like? Paul says, "So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are," and here's the important couple of verses, that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything. In other words, what Paul is calling the church to, what Paul says, what it looks like to reflect, to have a life that in a manner that reflects the gospel, is to be a Christian that is led by fearless unity. We, the church, ought to be led by fearless unity. We ought to be marked by our unity and not be frightened of anything. He later says in verse 30, talks about being willing to suffer fearlessly. And then he follows that up at the beginning with the second argument in the beginning of chapter 2, where he says kind of how that gets stirred up, how that comes to be. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How does this fearless unity come to be? Don't consider yourself more significant than others. Humble service is how that comes to be. And then he gives us the ultimate supreme example of that. He points to Christ, which Greg read in our Declaration of Faith earlier in verses 5 to 11. Christ, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ultimate supreme example of humble service, Christ. We imitate Christ in our service. And then last week, George finished up this section with the fourth part, which is to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may shine as lights to the world. How do we, the church, shine as lights into a watching and skeptical world? They'll know us by our love. They'll know us by our unity. They won't know us by our ability to argue louder than other people. They won't know us by our ability to be theologically cogent in our arguments. They won't know us by being politically sound on one side or the other. They won't know us by anything other than unity and our love for one another. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. And why is this all necessary? What is the goal of all this? Paul says back in chapter 1, for your progress and joy in the faith. Sanctification and joy. That's what Paul wants to see from the Philippian church. And so I know that was a very rapid recap, but it's important that everybody in the room is on the same page, so to speak, because we need to understand what Paul has said to set up our passage this morning. Paul has argued what it should look like for the church to live in the world, what it should look like for the church inside the walls. How should we react? How should we interact with the world? How should we interact with other Christians? That is what Paul has been arguing for. And so that brings us to our passage this morning, Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30. I'll read, and then I'll pray, and we will dig into it together. Hear God's word from Philippians 2. And I do want to take a second to remind you that what we're about to hear is the word of the living God. This is not good ideas put together. This is the word of the living God to us. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I ask in this time that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would teach us your word this morning. I pray that anything I would say that goes against your word would be cast out. Father, that I would not get in the way of what you're doing here this morning. I pray that your spirit would come down and do a powerful work, both in the lives of your people, those who are walking with you, and that you would draw any to yourself this morning who do not yet believe. I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. This, I have to confess, this is a weird passage. This is a weird passage. Why, in the middle of this great doctrinal treatise, where Paul is laying out this beautiful argument for what the church ought to be, one of the most beautiful, mind-blowing, Christological hymns ever written in the history of the church and the history of the world, why is that followed up with travel plans for Timothy and Epaphroditus? Why on earth are we following up this great bit of doctrine with travel plans? It's a weird passage. It reads like the end of a Pauline letter, not the middle. Paul, it seems, has taken the last chapter of his letter and shoved it into the middle at random. It's a weird passage. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And there's several explanations. Scholars have given several explanations for why it's here as it is. I think this passage, as one that I initially thought was kind of weird and didn't really know what to do with it, however, is profound. I think it's one that is significant beyond measure, and I think it's one that is a very fitting ending to a beautiful chapter of Scripture. Very fitting ending indeed. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan reformer, once wrote, "Example is the most powerful form of rhetoric." Example is the most powerful form of rhetoric. In the first 18 verses of this chapter, Paul has laid out beautiful rhetoric. He has told you what Christ has done for you. He has told you that Christ is exalted, seated at the right hand of God, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. A beautiful chapter that he's laid out. And now, in these closing verses, what I would argue, what I think makes this passage so profound, Paul is not just going to tell you about all of this, he's going to show you an example. Do you want to know what it looks like to count others more significant than yourself? Do you want to know what it looks like to serve the church, to serve Christ in fearless, humble unity? Here's an example. Do that. Timothy and Epaphroditus serve as great examples for us as to what it looks like to serve Christ humbly and fearlessly. And that is why this passage, I think, is where it is. I think Paul was very intentional with how he places this travel plan for Timothy and Epaphroditus. He wants to show the church what it looks like to be the servant that he's called us to be in the previous verses. I want to look this morning at why Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples, why they are perfect and good models for this, and then I want to close with some points of practical application for us. So let's look at Timothy first, verses 19 to 24. Paul opens the section by telling the Philippians his purpose for sending Timothy to them is twofold. Number one, so the Philippians might be encouraged, so that they might hear about how Paul is doing. They might hear about all that is going on. I'm going to send Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered. I too, in other words, sending him to cheer you. The second thing, though, is there that Paul himself might have joy in hearing about the Philippian church. It's been said that Paul is a little bit contradictory here. He's talking about humble service. He's talking about counting others more significant than yourself. He's talking about all of these things, and yet here he's saying, I'm going to send you Timothy so that I might be cheered of you, so that I might be encouraged. It's not, I would say it's not contradictory, though. I think what Paul is doing here is he's defining what it is to love the church. He's defining what love is. You know what love is? It's finding joy in others' joy. It's finding sorrow in others' sorrow. That's the definition of love. That's what it looks like. Paul loves the church. Paul, who's sitting in a Roman prison, possibly awaiting his own execution, he could be, there could be no way to encourage him. How has he said he's going to be encouraged? He's going to be encouraged by hearing about the Philippian church. church. He loves this church dearly, and he reflects that throughout the words of Philippians. He repeatedly talks about how he longs for them, how he loves this church. But here's what Paul says about Timothy. Starting in verse 20, he starts and he says, Paul says that he has no one like him. Literally, the Greek word that Paul uses here, the construction actually would say that I have no one who is equal-souled with me. S-O-U-L-E-D. I have no one who is equal-souled, no one who is like-souled with me. This is so much more than saying I have no one who is like him. The English does not have the same zip to it that the Greek does because it's not saying the same thing. I have no one who is equal-souled. In other words, there's nobody that Paul could send to the Philippians who is more in step with Paul than Timothy. Sending Timothy to them is essentially like Paul going to them himself. He knows exactly what Timothy's going to do, what Timothy's going to say. The language speaks so closely to Paul and Timothy being close. If you're familiar with the movie Frozen, which I now have a six-month-old daughter, I'm all too familiar with Frozen, more so than I ever thought I would be. Really, with all Disney movies, it's amazing to me what a Disney Plus subscription would do to you. But if you're familiar with Frozen, there's a song that Anna sings in the beginning where she says that, this line that we always finish each other's sandwiches. That's essentially what Paul's saying. We always finish each other's sandwiches, as Anna says in Frozen. This is what Paul is saying. What it means for the Philippians is that they can trust what Timothy's going to do. They can trust who Timothy is. They can trust his motives. They can trust that he loves them unconditionally, just like Paul loves them unconditionally. You can trust Timothy. I have no one like him. I have no one else who is equal-souled with me. Secondly, he says in the end of verse 20, no one else will be, quote, genuinely concerned for your welfare. He says that no one else, like Timothy, will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Again, this is significant in the Greek, and I don't want to get all dorky and technical and language on you, but it's important to say what the Greek says here, because the word that Paul uses for concerned is the same word he's going to use later in Philippians when he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be concerned. Or Timothy will be genuinely concerned. In other words, Paul is using the word negatively at the end and positively here. You're not to be anxious about anything negatively. Don't be anxious. Here he uses the same word for that anxiety, but it's in a positive sense. He's the only one that's going to be genuinely concerned for your welfare. In fact, he goes on to say that others seek their own interests, and look at the way he finishes that statement, not those of Jesus Christ. It goes even deeper. He essentially says that everybody else that I could send seeks their own interests, not those of the Philippians, he could say, not those of others, he could say. But no, instead he says they're not concerned with the interests of Christ, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy's genuine concern for the Philippians is so deep and it's so rich and it's so felt that he sets it in contrast to others' interest in Jesus, others' interest in the things of Christ. There is a category in Christianity where you can profess love for Christ, service for Christ, all of the right things, and still not love people. Still not love people well. And that should be scary for you. If you proclaim to be a Christian, that ought to hit you right between the eyes. And I would suggest if it doesn't hit you between the eyes, then you need to do a heart check quickly. There is a category for doing all the right things and not loving people. That can happen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, I've told you, Philippians, earlier in this chapter, that you ought not to think of yourselves more significant than others. Set aside your concerns. Set aside your desires. Set aside your wants for the, for the good of the body, for others. If you do that just for doing that sake and you don't love them, then you haven't gained anything. Also in 1 John, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Hebrews 6 says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. There's a category in Christianity where you can do all the right things, you can say all the right things, you can attend all the right things, you can wear all the right things, you can believe all the right things, but you can fail to love others. The worthiness that Paul places on Timothy as a humble servant, which is what he's been urging the Philippians to be, the worthiness that he places on Timothy is grounded in the fact that he has genuine concern for their welfare. It's not because Timothy is the smartest one he has. It's not because Timothy is the best preacher that he has. It's not because Timothy is the most gifted that he has. It's because he is genuinely concerned for their welfare. And again, this is something that I think should cut us right to the heart. It cuts me to the heart for sure. Are you genuinely concerned for other people in the body? We can have other conversations about people outside of the church, but as far as we're thinking inside the church with other brothers and sisters in Christ, are you genuinely concerned for their welfare? And I'm not just talking, and I would suggest Paul's not just talking about people in your own family or people that you know basically line up with your beliefs, basically share what you believe. In fact, I would argue that Paul is saying the opposite of that. Are you genuinely concerned for the welfare of brothers and sisters in Christ who share nothing else with you? Are you genuinely concerned? Can you have genuine concern for the welfare of somebody that's going to vote for the other party in November? Can you show genuine concern for the brother or sister in Christ that feels differently about masks than you do? It should cut you to the heart. This is the intention of this passage. Can you feel genuine concern for those brothers and sisters in the body? That's what marks a humble Christian servant. That's what marks Timothy as the example. The third thing he says about Timothy, he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Timothy has proven himself as one who is willing to suffer. He's proven himself as one who is willing to work with Paul. We do know a lot about Timothy from the New Testament. There are plenty of places to look and find out more about Timothy's story. So I won't go into that today with the time that we have. But what's important here to understand, what's important and significant is to know that Timothy has proven himself as a servant. Timothy has proven himself as one who is willing to sacrifice and suffer for the welfare of others in the church. Let's turn to Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. While we know a lot about Timothy, we know almost nothing about Epaphroditus. We know nothing about Epaphroditus. In fact, unless you read the book of Philippians, you may have never heard of Epaphroditus. I bet you won't forget the name Epaphroditus, though, later today. It's a pretty memorable one. I defy you to name your next child Epaphroditus. A challenge to you. Anyway. Yeah, right. What we can gather, though, from the book of Philippians about Epaphroditus is that this is another man that is deeply committed, genuinely concerned, willing to sacrifice. What we know about Epaphroditus is that he came from the Philippian church. If you read in chapter 4, Paul says that they sent Epaphroditus to him with gifts. Basically, they trusted Epaphroditus to take this offering that they had collected to take to Paul. And now Paul has been spending time with Epaphroditus. That's what we know. Here's a couple other things that we know from our passage today. Paul writes about Epaphroditus that he's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and the minister to my need. What an incredibly significant descriptor. That verse right there is I think about 4 weeks of sermons right there wrapped up in one verse. So there's a lot that could be said. I want to limit it to a little this morning. But I want you to imagine Paul. He's this scholarly rock star. He is the early church's, he's the man in the early church. He is the guy, Paul. And here he's talking about Epaphroditus, who is this no-name from Philippi who came to hang out with him. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Not only that, but the minister to my need. That's an incredible statement about a guy who 10 minutes ago nobody had heard of. Epaphroditus, vitally important to the ministry of Paul, even though not one that we would think of. Paul, his description in verse 25, speaks of this great respect and adoration for this man, for this humble servant, Epaphroditus. And I love the way he ends that by saying he's the minister to my need. The way that the Greek construct there sets up is the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, talking about how this is a priestly act. This is priestly service. This is more than just hypothetical ministry. This is a priestly act that Epaphroditus has served to encourage Paul. And there's something profound that that's saying about the church. Another thing about the church that makes it unique. It does not matter how old you are, how smart you are, how experienced you are, how much you know, how talented and gifted you are. You have a place here to serve. All of you have a place here to serve. Epaphroditus, who is this no-name from Philippi, has become the minister to Paul. He has become Paul's source of encouragement while in prison in Rome. How incredible is that? And I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope you're encouraged by that because the world will tell you that you have to be a certain thing in order to be impactful. You have to be a certain thing. We value celebrity. We value looks. We value wealth. We value influence. We value eloquence. We value all of these things. What Paul is saying here is that it really doesn't matter. If you are a humble servant of Christ, Christ can use you. Whether I like to admit it or not, and in all honesty, I'm arrogant enough sometimes that I don't want to admit it, but the truth is that I need each of you. And by some ridiculous grace, you need me. I don't really know how that works, but that's the reality of it. We all have a part to play in this. It goes back to Paul's analogy of the body. If you chop off a pinky, the body is not the same. I don't know what it does either, but if you chop it off, it's not the same. And that's true of every part of the body. It's true of every piece in the church, every personality, every giftedness. You may not be gifted for preaching and teaching. You may not be gifted for evangelism. You may not be gifted for missions. You may not be gifted with eloquence and the ability to converse. You may not be, whatever it is, you might not be gifted with that. But all of you are gifted. All of you are gifted. Epaphroditus can be the minister to Paul. Simply because he's a humble servant. We don't know what this ministry looked like. But it says nothing significant about Epaphroditus other than the fact that he was willing to serve. He was willing to go. The second thing Paul says about Epaphroditus is that he's been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. It's clear that from Paul's words that Epaphroditus is homesick, first of all. He's longing for you. He's homesick, but he became physically sick as well. But it's an interesting thing to say that when he was physically sick, he was distressed because you knew he was physically sick. Sam Storms, who's a pastor in Oklahoma, said this in his commentary. Most of us exploit personal illness to indulge in just a bit of self-pity. We don't enjoy the physical discomfort, but we can't keep ourselves from taking a little bit of selfish satisfaction in the special attention others show us in our hour of need. Look at Epaphroditus. Here is a man who probably prayed more to God concerning the grief of his friends because he was ill than he prayed to God for his own physical welfare. He couldn't bear the thought of being a burden to them, even if it was only in their minds. Far from feeling gratified that he was the object of so much conversation and prayerful concern back home, Epaphroditus was driven to emotional torment by the realization that he, by no fault of his own, had become a source of sorrow to them. Paul is saying, do you know what it looks like to count others more significant than yourself? Do you know what it looks like to set aside your own desires and wants and the things that you most highly value for comfort for yourself? Look at the example of Epaphroditus, who even in the midst of his own physical illness is more distressed at the fact that the Philippians know that he's not living up to the job they sent him there to do. He's physically ill, and therefore he's not serving in the capacity that they sent him, or he's worried that they're worried about him. That's what that looks like. There's no regard for his well-being when it comes to the gospel. I preached several months ago from 2 Kings chapter 4 about the man from Baal Shalisha. Man from Baal Shalisha, who you never hear from again, and nobody's going to name their child after, and nobody's going to name a ministry after, but there's the man that traveled to take his offering to the man of God, risked everything. Here, similarly, is Epaphroditus, who risked everything in his life to go and minister to a man of God, to humbly serve the church. A man who's a hero of the faith, simply because he did his basic service. And Epaphroditus receives that similar commendation from Paul. Paul says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Timothy and Epaphroditus serve as two model examples of what it is to serve the church faithfully. What it looks like to set aside yourself and give up your well-being for the gospel, for the good of the church. So I want to close with a few practical illustrations, a few practical things of application for us, how we can look to the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus and what we can take away. Number one, a Christian humble servant is perfectly content with being ordinary. Perfectly content with being ordinary. On paper and by any worldly metric whatsoever, there's not one thing that is special about Timothy or Epaphroditus. Not one thing. Paul doesn't mention one thing about their spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't say one thing about their teaching ability, their charisma, their wealth, their upbringing. Serving in the kingdom of God is not for one who needs credit. Not for one who needs credit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Timothy and Epaphroditus are merely clay jars. I encourage you, and I need to hear this as much as anybody, don't resent ordinariness. Don't resent it. Praise God for it. Realize that the fact he's gifted you in some ways and not others, doesn't mean that you matter less than the person sitting next to you. Doesn't mean that you have less impact or you have less importance. We're all here for a reason. Later I'll talk about a book that D.A. Carson wrote about his father. It's called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. One thing I love about that book is that it holds his father up, not as this great pastor, not as this great man, this great hero, but it holds him up because he was ordinary. That's why he's ordinary. The Lord used him, an ordinary man. I encourage you not to resent ordinariness, but I also encourage you to be encouraged by the fact that all you have to be is ordinary. All you have to be is ordinary. Number two, the Christian humble servant loves the church and loves its people. I can tell you it is really, really easy to not love the church. It is really easy to not love the church, sometimes more than others. People are often terrible. They will let you down a lot. You will not feel like you're gratified in your work whatsoever. You won't see progress. You won't see success. Just earlier in Bible Hour, I was talking about to the youth about how I love to mow the lawn. One of my favorite activities. I love to mow the lawn because I love, at the end of mowing the lawn, I can step back and I can look at the lawn and see progress. I work in ministry. You don't see progress ever. I work for hours on talks hoping that in 20 years somebody from our youth group will remember something I said and it will play a part in their salvation. I don't see progress. I love to mow the lawn because I see progress. The church is hard to love. This is not a place where you see a lot of progress. You see a lot of failure, as a matter of fact. It's the opposite of that. Anybody that's served in the church for 5 minutes can tell you that confidently. What's more than that, more and more it seems like the church is becoming less and less relevant in the world. We don't have impact anymore. This whole notion that the values that we have here are somehow matched out there is not the case. We're not relevant. They don't really care what we have to say. That's the reality. But here's the thing. Here's what matters. Jesus Christ loves the church, and so should you. If you're following the example of Christ, if you're imitating Christ in your Christian life, you ought to love the church because Christ loves the church. Even with all of its failures and ugliness Christ loves the church. I think one of the amazing things when you think about this passage that we read today is that Paul writes this sitting in a Roman prison. He's awaiting to hear in a trial whether he's going to be freed or executed. And we know that eventually he's executed for his faith. We know that this is where Paul is. He's in the pit of what most of us would classify as despair, a bad situation. And yet, he's sending the two men that have given him encouragement to Philippi. The minister to my need and the only one that I have that I can trust that will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, I'm sending to you. I'm sending away from me. Why? Because he loves the church. He loves the church. This is what Paul says back in chapter 1 of Philippians. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Why is Paul staying? Even though he really would rather be with Jesus, he's staying because the progress and the joy of the Philippians is what drives him, because he loves the church and he loves its people. And so another point, another hard question to ask yourself, do you love the church? Do you serve here out of obligation, or do you serve here because you love the church? Do you love the church, or do you love what being part of the church communicates to your friends? Do you love the church, and do you love God's people to a point, as long as they agree with all the things that I agree with? Or do you actually love the church? Finally, third thing, the Christian humble servant is a Christian humble servant because he knows the reward is not here. The reward is not here. This is incredibly important to understand, because you're going to be very disappointed and you're going to burn yourself out if the only reason you're serving in the church is for what is here. It's not. We're storing up treasure in heaven. Our inheritance that's being kept for us. Constantly, Paul and Peter and John and the other writers in the New Testament are pointing us heavenward. The Puritans had a great sense. If you read the Puritans, they had a great sense of heavenward thinking, because their joy was not here. Their reward was not here. It was not about their comfort. Paul writes that incredibly profound verse, and I know we've probably cited it in every sermon in this series, but I think it really is the linchpin verse of Philippians. He says in 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That is our hope, and that is our joy. It is not in what's here, it is what is to come. Our reward for living in a Christ-like manner, for serving Christ, for imitating Christ as humble Christian service, is eternal. It is not temporal. I referenced D.A. Carson's book, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. You might know D.A. Carson from his work with the Gospel Coalition. He's just one of the foremost scholars in the world. He's a famous pastor, if there ever was such a thing. He's well known internationally. But he wrote this book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's easily one of the most impactful books that I've ever read, and I If you value service in the church at any level, I commend that book to you. It is a world changer. It's a beautiful book. The book's a collection of letters and journal entries that his father, Tom Carson, wrote throughout his life. He was a pastor of several small churches around Quebec, Canada. The story tells the amazing way that ministry produces these great highs and lows, and it tells of what that looks like in the psyche, the effect it has on the psyche of a person. He writes these letters about how depressed he is oftentimes. He writes about how he preached sermons and he's sad because he knows he didn't have it. He knows that his heart was not in it. It's a realistic picture of ministry. But it says a lot about what it means to serve God humbly. And Carson finishes the book in a beautiful way. In speaking of service and its true reward, and it's why I want to kind of close here, I'll give a quick caveat. Earlier this week, I told my wife, Cynthia, that I was going to read this passage as part of my sermon, and she said, I don't think you can get through it without getting choked up, because I never have, until this week, actually. I practiced. But anyway, I told her, challenge accepted. So that's where we're at. But if I get choked up, I'm sorry. It's beautiful. It really is. This is how D.A. Carson closes the book, right after talking about his father passing away. Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people testify how much he loved them. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there is no text that says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you are good administrators. His journals have many, many entries bathed in tears of contrition, but his children and grandchildren remember his laughter. Only rarely did he break through his pattern of reserve and speak deeply and intimately with his children, but he modeled Christian virtues to them. He much preferred to avoid controversy than to stir things up, but his own commitments to historic confessionalism were unyielding. And in ethics, he was a man of principle. He was not very good at putting people down except on his prayer lists. And here's the real beautiful part. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him who he longed to hear saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Ordinary Christian service. Humble Christian service. I think the question for all of us is, what are we committed to? What are we committed to? Are you committed to the rhetoric, or are you committed to the words? Are you committed to the action? Are you committed to service? Not service for yourself, but service for Christ. That is the question from the end of Philippians 2. And Timothy and Epaphroditus serve as examples. And praise God that we have examples. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I ask that you today would implant that into our hearts. Father, we live in a world that tells us to seek credit. We live in a world that tells us that all that matters is the effect that you have. All that matters is our own concerns. But Father, you call us to something bigger and something different. I pray that we would be a church marked by our unity, and that our unity would be found in our concern for others. Our unity would be founded in the gospel, which is illustrated in Christ's work. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he is exalted. He's received the name that is above every name. Father, we thank you that you've called us to this service. We thank you that you've made us ordinary, but in your power, we can do extraordinary things. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.